Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews and chapter 6. That's page 1065 in the church Bibles. 1065. Hebrews 6, and we'll start reading at verse 9. He's just been warning the Christians, the writer of this letter has been warning the Christians of the danger of turning their backs on Christ, as they were tempted to do, and saying that will lead to disaster. But we pick up the reading in verse 9, where he encourages them. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's over a year since I last spoke here, and I was going through Hebrews, and I was in two minds about whether to do something else tonight. But I looked at Hebrews and thought, well, let's go back there. It's good. Don't expect you to remember what we looked at previously, but it's good to focus on God's word again afresh, isn't it? So Hebrews 6, we're going to be considering from that passage, verse 11, verse 20, especially focusing on from verse 13 onwards. Do you have hope this evening? Are you full of hope? Would you characterize yourself as being full of hope? Would a friend say, oh, such and such a person? Well, yes, he or she is a person who has hope. Or are you struggling, as many of us do, so often with doubts and difficulty? Well, our topic this evening to think about from this passage is Christian hope. Christian hope. The writer of this letter to these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, verse 11, his desire is that they have this full assurance of hope. He longs for them to have this full assurance of hope. And we might think, well, is such a thing really possible in today's world? Is it possible for us to have the full assurance of hope? Now, some people are more hopeful by nature than others. There are optimists amongst us. And some people's circumstances appear more hopeful than others. There are some people who think, well, that person's got everything going for them. It's easy for them to be hopeful. But a Christian's hope, ultimately, is not based on temperament. It's not based on our makeup or our genes. It doesn't depend on our outward prosperity, our outward circumstances. Christian hope is based on the truth which is outside of ourselves and that goes beyond our immediate circumstances. Life was tough for the Hebrew Christians. We may think, some of us, that we have life hard. There are hardships. We don't belittle any of the hardships that we go through. Even in our prosperous society, God gives us trials and hardships that are real trials, real hardships. Life was tough for these Hebrew Christians, and they were under pressure. Following Jesus had already brought suffering into their lives, and it was going to bring them more suffering in the future. And they were tempted to turn back in the face of this suffering, to abandon their faith in Christ, and to take the easy way out, which for them was to go back to their old Jewish religious practices, as though Jesus hadn't ever come into the world, and just rely on the Jewish ceremonies and so on. That would have been an easy way out for them. It would have saved them persecution. But the writer of this letter is concerned for them. He's concerned for their spiritual welfare. And he wants to take these spiritually sick and doubting Christians and make them into healthy believers who are firmly confident, not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ. He wants to take these struggling and doubting believers and encourage them and lead them towards a true assurance of hope in Christ. How does he do this? Well, he mainly does it by showing how great Jesus is. He shows them, as you read through the letter, you can read it. It doesn't take that long to read it. It takes maybe a morning to read and ponder over. And you can see how he shows that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than the founding fathers of the Jewish nation, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater even than Abraham. Jesus is the realities of whom all these Old Testament spiritual leaders and the animal sacrifices and so on were pointing. He is the fulfillment of all of those things. And the writer also warns them of the danger of going back on their faith, the catastrophe that will result if they turn away from Jesus, if they go back from the reality to a shadow that can't save them. That Passover lamb this morning that we were hearing about was only a shadow, only a picture of Jesus. It's the true Lamb of God who really saves us, isn't it? And these Christians were tempted to go back to the shadow because that would be easier than the reality, who is Christ. But after he's warned them, this writer also encourages them. And he says in verse 9 that he's confident of better things concerning them. They're not those who go back. He can see real evidence of a living faith in them. It's seen in their love for God, and it's shown in their the way that they serve other Christians. And then in verse 11, the writer reveals his heart, his heart's desire for these believers. This desire is something very intense. It's an intense longing that of a man who cares deeply for these Christians. He longs for them to be blessed spiritually. He longs that they persevere diligently and that they be filled with the full assurance of the hope that is theirs all the way to the end of their lives. As Christians, speaking for myself as well, it's easy to become dominated by doubts and fears, to be discouraged by hardship, so that, as these Christians were tempted to do, we grow sluggish and we think, well, I don't really feel like living the Christian life, and we're unenthusiastic about following Christ, and we're tempted to think, well, it's all too hard, and let's go back to our old way of life, or to find some easier route, some easier path of life. But the writer of this letter gives us food for our faith. He's looking to sustain and to build up our faith, the faith of the Christians he's writing to, and us as we receive his letter also. And so he points us to examples of faithful men and women. He does that very much so in chapter 11, but he also there in verse 12 says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These people inherit the promises of God, even though it wasn't easy for them. We must copy them, he says. We need similar faith and patience if we're going to live the Christian life. And then where we're going to focus from verse 13 onwards, the writer builds up a logic, if you like, of hope. He builds up a logic of hope. He shows why it's reasonable and logical for them to be filled with hope and not despair, not doubt. And so we're going to notice three things from this passage about Christian hope. And they all begin with S. Didn't try, but they all begin with S. So three things about Christian hope from this passage. First of all, it's a solid hope. Christian hope isn't a shaky, wishful thinking kind of hope, but it's based on something rock solid, something absolutely firm. How does he begin his logic here in verse 13? He says, For when God made a promise to Abraham, the first step in the writer's logic of hope is to point back to God's promise to Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham. So when did God make a promise to Abraham? Well, in fact, the promise that he quotes here is actually found in Genesis 22, which we were looking at last week. Which I found some encouragement, having thought of this passage before, that we were looking at it last week as well, Genesis 22. But a long time before that, in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. He promised that he would become a great nation and he would bless all the nations of the earth. But there was an obvious obstacle to that promise being fulfilled, because Abraham had no children. So for decades, about 25 years or so, I believe, Abraham and Sarah waited for a son. And eventually God did the impossible. When Abraham was 100 and his wife Sarah was around 90, he gave them Isaac. And it was then, when Isaac was a teenager, that Abraham faced his ultimate test. And God, as we were hearing last week, told him to offer up that promised son that he'd waited for 25 years as a sacrifice. And Abraham was in the middle of obeying God and going through that test when God stopped him. Genesis 22, verse 15. This is what it says. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham patiently endured, as it says there. It says there in verse 15, Abraham patiently endured, and so he finally obtained the promise. It was really a repetition and an extension of those earlier promises. But now this promise became his in a new way, really. He'd believed those promises of God now through the depths of the most severe trial. And he'd proved that God was faithful. And Abraham, well, he knew God before. He was the friend of God. But now he really knew. This is God's promise to me, and it will be fulfilled. He'd even reasoned, it says later on in Hebrews, that God was able to raise him from the dead if he'd had to fulfill his promise to Isaac. And so he proved that God was faithful. He'd made this promise his own. He'd obtained it. He'd proved it in that special way. He hadn't received the fulfillment of it. That was still in the future. And he wouldn't even see that fulfillment with his own eyes while still on the earth. But Abraham endured patiently and he obtained that promise. And this time, when God spoke that promise, when he gave that promise to him, he confirmed that promise, as we see here, by an oath. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Why did God do this? We're told the answer to that in verse 17. It was to show more abundantly, as it says there, to the heirs of promise, the immutability or the unchangeableness of God's counsel. Well, think about that for a moment. Who is God? Does God change? Does God go back on his word? Of course not. For God to simply give the promise would have been enough. But God swore an oath to make it doubly sure, make it doubly clear that the blessing he promised would certainly come. It made it no more sure, it made it doubly clear to those who received that promise. If God had only spoken the word, Abraham could have been absolutely sure that this would happen. God never changes. His word is unchangeable. He's not like us. God never goes back on his word. But because he knows that we are weak human beings and we are vulnerable to doubt, God graciously accommodates human weakness, and he goes beyond merely stating the promise. He also swears an oath. An oath is something that men and women sometimes do. Because our word isn't reliable always. So in court, you might be asked to swear an oath and to lay your hand on the New Testament and to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or something like that. And the idea is that you swear an oath by something that is greater and more permanent than you are, and that is supposed to lend weight to your word, and you're trying to bring the weight of the thing that you're invoking in this oath and say, well, my word is as reliable as that because your word might not be trusted. The idea is to use that greater thing to give an extra guarantee. An oath is designed to give a greater assurance that that promise will actually be kept. Well, God didn't need to swear an oath, as we've already said. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He's 100% reliable. But he chose to give an oath as extra evidence of that unchangeable nature of his promise. But there's nothing more permanent and more reliable than God, is there? God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. And God is 100% reliable. So God couldn't take something greater than himself and put his hand, as it were, on that thing and swear by that, because that would be to say that thing was greater than God. God couldn't do that. So God swore by the greatest person that there is. He swore by himself. And so he connected his promise in an open way with the unchangeability of his own nature and his infinite power, his own infinite power to keep that promise. God went beyond even what he'd done before in his grace in promising Abraham. Well, who was this extra assurance for? If you look there at the passage, who does it say that it was for? Verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to whom? To the heirs of promise. Heirs of promise. That's who God wanted to give this assurance to. Who are these heirs of promise? Well, Abraham was one, wasn't he? Isaac was another, those who followed his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, and those who followed Asher in Israel. But amazingly, the heirs of promise also reaches right down to us if we share Abraham's faith. You look at verse 18 for a moment. It says, goes on talking about God showing by these two unchangeable things, his word and his oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So the writer's including him and his readers, or those who heard the letter read. In this, he's saying that they're also heirs of promise. And it even includes, we know from elsewhere, that it includes us Gentile Christians too. And these were Hebrew Christians he was writing to, so you could say, well, these were the descendants of Abraham, they were the natural heirs of the promise in a sense. But Galatians 3, verse 7 says this. Galatians 3, verse 7 to 9 says, therefore, know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So we too inherit this promise. So we have a solid hope if we are Christians this evening. It's based on the promise that God gave to Abraham and confirmed by an oath. God has said, you can read about it more in Galatians, God has said that all of the nations will be blessed by one of Abraham's descendants. Which descendant is it? Which descendant is it of Abraham through whom all nations will be blessed? Perhaps one of the young people can answer that. One of Abraham's descendants will bless all nations. Do you know which one of Abraham's descendants? Yes. Jesus, exactly. That's right. Jesus. That descendant that Abraham's blessing is coming to us through is Jesus Christ. In him, we receive the blessings promised to Abraham. Galatians 3, 26, again he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's offspring, his descendants by faith, and heirs according to the promise. So it makes it very clear there, doesn't it? Heirs of the promise, that's us, if we believed in Jesus. What could be a firmer foundation for our hope? We're tempted to doubt many things, aren't we, in this life, when we face difficulty and illness and trial, and we perhaps even question our own faith at times. But what could be a firmer foundation for our hope than Christ and the promises given to Abraham, fulfilled by God at the right time? Fully assured hope that this writer wants for these believers is entirely reasonable, isn't it? It's doubt that is irrational. Now, people will tell you, well, it doesn't make sense to believe. Faith is not, it's not rational. Well, it is rational. The writer here is giving clear reasons. God has promised. It makes sense to believe him. God always keeps his word. He's even given an oath this time. Faith, hope, those are rational things. Fully assured hope is entirely reasonable. It's doubt that is irrational, that doesn't make sense. Here is solid hope. Here is, as he says here, strong consolation. That by two things, two immutable, unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. How gracious God is in giving us such firm promises. He has put himself under a binding commitment. He's sworn an oath. He's put himself under this commitment to bless us in Christ. And that blessing cannot fail. We have a hope that is unshakably solid. Are you feeling shaken this evening? Perhaps by events outside of your control. We look at the world at large and we can easily be shaken by just the events in the news, can't we? Current affairs, people being murdered here and there, terrorist attacks, war, threats of war, all these things, turmoil, political uncertainty, and then nearer to home, our own troubles perhaps in our families or in our situation in some way at work, and we can be shaken and we can begin to doubt like these Hebrew Christians did. Perhaps we face opposition for our faith. Perhaps there are those in our families who will say, he shouldn't be a Christian. He should keep believing what he used to believe. We don't like what he's doing now. And that hurts and that costs. But here is solid ground. The promises of God are absolutely dependable. They won't let you down because he won't let you down. Abraham's faith was tested severely, and yet he went on believing the promise and depending on God, and he received that promise in a new way. And he really could know that it was his. And so as Christians, we have a solid hope. Then we also have the second S, is a safe hope. Verse 18 again, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Just that one little snapshot there. We fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The picture here is of people who run from danger to a place of safety. Now, in our own circumstances at this present time, we're very familiar with refugees fleeing from war or instability of some kind. People coming, for example, from Syria to this country, looking for a place of safety, looking for a safe haven. Well, every Christian is a refugee. Every Christian is a refugee. I wonder if you thought of yourself as a refugee. Most of us here, I don't think any of us here tonight have actually come as refugees to this country, but we are all refugees. What's the danger that we are being saved from, that we are looking for refuge from? Do you know what the danger is? Any of the children? What's the danger that we need to be saved from? Yes.
Sin,
yes. And what because of sin? What comes as a result of sin?
Death.
Death, yes. And what follows from death? Yes?
Devil.
Yep, the devil is in hell, isn't he? So God's judgment, isn't it, that comes after death. And there's a great danger that we face because of our sins, yes, which is God's judgment. That God is angry with sin, with our sins, still, if they're not forgiven. And there's that great danger. And he's saying, but we as Christians, if you're a Christian this evening, you've fled for refuge. You've run for safety. You've run for refuge. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, he says, how shall we escape God's judgment he's talking about if we neglect such a great salvation? There is safety, there is salvation. What's the hope that saves? What is the place of safety that we have run to? Any of the children again? Yes.
Heaven
is a place of safety, that's true, but we're not there yet, are we? Not there yet. Yep. God, and who particularly?
Jesus
again, isn't it? Yes. This place of safety, the hope that is held out to us, is the good news of Jesus Christ. We have hope because he is our high priest. He's the one who suffered and died and rose again to obtain eternal life for us. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, it says Jesus Christ himself is our hope. He is our hope. Paul says to Titus, that when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward men appeared, Titus 3, verse 4, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs, there's that word again, heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. And Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in that safe place in heaven for you. Well, have you laid hold of this hope? Can you say, this is my hope? I've trusted in Christ. I've run to that safe place. Do you know that the hope, this hope of safety, this hope of salvation is being held out to you now, again, as we look at God's word together? You're being invited. Come to Jesus for safety. Come, run away from the wrath of God and come to Christ. Come to him from your sins. Every time you read the Bible or listen to a friend explain about the Lord Jesus to you, that hope is being held out to you. I wonder, will you leave behind other things that you're trusting in and turn away from things that can't save you and go to Jesus Christ? Believe God's solid promises about Jesus Christ, who always saves everyone who comes to him. Have you come to Jesus to be safe? If you have, then you have that safe hope already. It's a solid hope and it's a safe hope. The final S that we have this evening is that it's a secure hope. The writer gives us another picture here in verse 19. Where does this picture come from? What kind of environment does this picture come from? Any of the children or young people, where is it from? Would you find these things usually in Derby? You wouldn't, would you? You wouldn't find an anchor in Derby because it's not by the sea. You may find one at the reservoir, I don't know, but not a big one that he's talking about here. This is a picture from the sea. He says that the hope we have is an anchor for the soul. What does an anchor do? Well, an anchor stops a ship from drifting onto rocks. You throw out the anchor on a rope or on a chain, goes deep down and it goes right to the bottom of the sea and it grips the seabed. It sticks on rocks or digs into the sand on the seabed, and the ship then won't move because it's held by the anchor. And the ship that would be just drifting with the currents, perhaps onto the rocks, or would be drifting out of the harbour into the storm, is kept safe because it is anchored to something firm. Without that anchor, the ship would be in great danger, potentially. Well, if we're trusting in Jesus to save us, that's what the writer is referring to here. We have an anchor, not in the sea, not in the seabed, but actually in heaven. Our anchor says here, an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, reliable, firm, and which enters the presence, or that inner place behind the veil or the curtain. We have an anchor, if we're Christians, that goes all the way up into heaven, into the immediate presence of God. And he uses there another Old Testament picture, and he talks about that veil or that curtain. That was something that was there in the temple. Remember when Jesus died, that veil, that curtain was torn in two, because that was the curtain that kept people out and separated the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. And it was a symbol of being kept out from the presence of God. But when Jesus died, that temple was torn open, showing that there is a way in now through him into the presence of God. And Jesus has gone up into heaven, and he's gone into that real presence of God that the temple was only a small picture of. And that's where our anchor is. So we have a rope tying us, if we're Christians, where we are now, all the way up into heaven, where Jesus is. We can't see it, of course, but we're tied to heaven, anchored to heaven. If you're a Christian this evening, you are tied to heaven. You're connected to a secure line that goes right into the presence of God. It's an anchor that can't be dislodged. Sometimes ships, if there's a very severe storm, even you'll hear an oil rig. And oil rigs are usually pretty firmly anchored. And sometimes in a very bad storm, an oil rig will drift and will get into trouble. But this anchor can't be dragged at all. It can't be pulled out of its hold. It's absolutely firm in that safe place in heaven. And even though you face many difficulties in this life, nothing can cause you lasting harm. Remember that not one hair of our heads can really be harmed. Yes, our bodies can even be killed by those who are hostile to our faith. But we can't be harmed because our anchor goes up into heaven. And if we die sooner, we just get there quicker. Why is it firm? How can we be sure of these things? Well, if you look there at the end, it says, what does it say about this place in God's presence, behind the curtain, behind the veil? Where is that? Well, it's where the forerunner has entered for us. Who is that forerunner? Well, it's Jesus, who has become a high priest forever. Apparently, that word forerunner there was used as a military term to refer to someone in the army who would go ahead as a scout. Perhaps the army were traveling, and this man would go running ahead, and he would find where they could find lodging, find out about their route, and so on, and he would plan out their way. He would go ahead of them to prepare the way for the army to follow. There are other pictures that people have associated with that forerunner as well, but that's a helpful one. That's to how it's been used, how it was used. It's the only place in the Bible where that word actually appears. But Jesus has gone to heaven as our forerunner. And what did he say to his disciples before he left, before he was crucified? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, if I go, I will come back and receive you. Come again and receive you. So Jesus is preparing a place for us, and he is the one who is that hope which is set before us. The hope set before us is the same as the joy that was set before him that he refers to later on in Hebrews. Christ has purchased us as his own possession to be his perfect bride, and he has secured our place in the presence of God forever. And we were hearing last week about the resurrection and how we're between resurrections now. And Jesus is already raised. He already has his resurrection body. And one day we too will have our resurrection bodies. So already our representative, our forerunner, our high priest has gone into the presence of God. And one day we will join him if we are his people, if we are Christians. We live in a climate of skepticism. We live in a society which is basically atheistic. And we feel our own weakness. We may be rocked by difficulties and trials of various kinds in our lives. And we're conscious of our own sin too. But here we have a hope, an anchor for the soul. We have a solid hope, a safe hope, and a secure hope in Christ. Now, one thing I learned and saw for the first time as I was preparing this is that there are two aspects, perhaps more than two aspects, to hope in the Bible. There are the things promised, which is the objective hope, the things promised, our resurrection body, that we'll be with the Lord forever, that our inheritance, that's the objective hope, the things promised by God. And then there's the expectation that we will receive them. The knowledge that we have in our hearts that we will actually receive these things. That's the subjective hope. We hope, we have confidence to receive the things that God has told us are our inheritance, our hope. So the promises of God reveal to us and guarantee for us the hope of our future blessing, that inheritance to come that we're to receive. It's a solid hope, a safe hope, and a secure hope. And the assurance of that hope, that expectation, grows as we press on patiently in faith. That's the idea that the writer has here. Each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. That's confidence that we really will possess those things, and that ability to hold on to those promises as we go through trials. That grows as we press on patiently in faith in pursuit of those promises of God. And this writer longs for these struggling Christians to experience the comfort of being assured of their hope. Their hope is certain, their hope is solid, safe, and secure. It doesn't change with their feelings, but he wants them to enjoy the certainty of knowing that hope, and may that be true of us too. Well, let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 25 in the supplement. We've been talking a lot about the Lord Jesus, and it's saying, in Christ alone my hope is found.
Rose again.
Jesus, we praise you for the wonder of those things that we've been singing about and reading in your word together this evening, and we praise you that for that sacrifice that you made to bring us near to God. And we pray that you would help each one of us to lay hold of that hope, first of all, to run for refuge to the Lord Jesus, to escape the judgment of God on our sins, and having run there, to know that we are safe, that our hope is solid and safe and secure, and that nothing can damage that hope, nothing can take away that hope, and that even we are kept for that hope by the power of God. And we praise you for these things and pray that they would energize us as we live for you in the week ahead, and that you would give us faith to go on living in faith and patience and inheriting the promises of God. We pray these things for your sake. Amen.
Amen.